I want to bless the brothers that are gathered here at this discipleship meeting for the spirit with which you are worshiping together, fellowshiping together, receiving each other, honoring each other, harmonizing with each other, fellowshipping. I appreciate the favorable, kind comments that you make about Brother Leonard, Brother Mark, Brother Melvin, who have been speaking to us. You really are in a very unique place and a very interesting opportunity to have this kind of intercongregational fellowship with people that normally would not have this privilege of being together this way. And I appreciate the spirit with which you're doing it. It's a tremendous blessing to me, and I know it's an honor to our God. And so I just want to bless you. Can we sing that verse by memory this morning without me writing it up there? Do you remember it? Come thou, O God, and bless this hour. Grant holiness and praise and power with angel choir and seraphim. Inscribe upon our hearts thy hymn. Can you remember that? One of the ways to remember something like that is to just take the rhyming words and then at the end, and that helps you get it, to look at the rhyming words at the end of each line. Come thou, O God, and bless this hour. Grant holiness and praise and power with angel choir and seraphim, which is plural in Hebrew. That's a plural word. Seraphim, it's plural. Inscribe upon our hearts thy hymn.
Praise God from
that prayer. What would that look like if God would answer that? Now, the other day I asked you a question that it may have just slipped over the top. It may not have entered in. You might not remember you even heard it. You did hear it. The question was, what in your mind is the greatest evidence that Christ was anointed of the Lord? He was the anointed of God. What in your mind is the greatest evidence that he was filled with the Spirit? We did that journey through his life. What is the greatest evidence? Do you remember? Maybe you don't remember that question was posed here. The important thing is not that question. That question is only a gate to take us over somewhere else. That question is not to be left with Christ. That question is to be brought to us. What does a Holy Spirit-filled man look like? What is the evidence that someone is filled with the Spirit? That's the question. But we did it this way. You know, it kind of gives us something else to look at for a while. But the question does have validity in this point, that we're trying to help us understand these 4 days, that the Holy Spirit is not here speaking of himself. He is not here calling attention to himself. He is here for one reason in our lives. To do in us and through us for the glory of Christ in this world what Christ would do if he be in the place of each one of us. And I know, I'm going to be very honest about this and realistic, I know that probably none of us here, any place where we are serving the Lord, can do it the way Jesus would do it. We're not the Son of God. We don't have the perfections that he has. We have limitations because of all kinds of things we have going on in us. We have limitations he doesn't have. And although he understands our limitations, he understands our infirmities, as the Bible uses the word, he understands our weaknesses. And all of us have those things. We wish we wouldn't, but we all do. Now, there's something I need to do this morning that I need your patience for. And that is, I'd like to look at some of the questions that you presented here. And some of these questions are beyond me. They're beyond my ability to answer. And there are probably people here that were they to stand here and answer these questions would do it in a better way than I'm doing it. But we have one advantage. We have you here. And you can help us. And we're not... We can always share the insights we have, but that's why we're brothers, because we learn from each other. And so these questions have all come from you, and I'm thinking that last night someone that did not give me a paper gave a question orally, and a lot of people did that yesterday, and I tried to write the questions down, but I think that I did not write that one down. And throughout the night, I was trying to think what that question was, and I don't remember it. And so if your question is not on here and you know you gave one to me, that's the one I'm missing. So you can let me know that later. So the question was, you didn't answer, Dale. You didn't tell us, do we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or do we baptize in the name of Jesus? You didn't tell us, Dale. You left us hanging and did not tell us what it should be. That's what someone said. I didn't think I left you hanging. I thought I answered it. And so I'm sure that this group is probably equally divided between those who think they did get the answer and those who think that I never gave it. Because it was my intention to give the answer. If you didn't get it, there was probably something wrong with the teaching. But there also may have been something wrong with the understanding. So because of the question, we'll try it again. We saw on Tuesday that anyone who is baptized into the Logos, if you would use Logos as the model instead of the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus, if you just look at the term and phrase and concept of Logos, if you're baptizing someone into the Logos, the living word, that person is baptized into the Father, that person is baptized into the Spirit. That's very, very clear if you understand Logos, if you understand God, if you understand Godhead, if you understand divinity, if you understand the manifestations of God and its work and purpose and individual tasks and purposes for which they're in the earth, in which they creatively work together. If you understand that, you know that. You know that when you baptize someone under the cloud and the sea and baptize someone into Moses, you're bringing them under that authority and control, and you've burned all the bridges and broken all the relationships, and Egypt's behind you, and you're going through the sea and under the cloud and under Moses, you're going into the promised land. And you're under that authority and power, and that's going to be the direction we're going and the rule of our life from here on. This other's is past. That's the way it is with Christ. And there's a before and an after in baptism. Our loyalties were here. They're here. We were going that direction. We're going this direction. There's a repentance. There's a change of life. And there's a new course. This is baptism in Christ. All right, so now, what are we doing? And I'll say this about the act of baptism, there are four of them. You have chapter 2 where it says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. For the remission of sin, you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's the name of Jesus. We have in chapter 8 where the Samaritans were baptized. They came up from Jerusalem. Before they came up from Jerusalem to Samaria, Peter and John, it says only they were only baptized in the name of Jesus, but they had not received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then their hands were laid on them, and they did that when Peter and John came. You have it again in chapter 10 in Cornelius' house. This is unusual because these were Gentiles. And then you go to the Ephesian Christians, the 12, in chapter 19, and they didn't understand that there was the only thing they knew was John's baptism. They didn't know about this. And so Paul explained it to them. They were baptized in the name of Jesus there. Those are the four examples in the book of Acts. So now you have that. So you're in a very strongly Jewish context there. And the issue for those Jewish people at that time was, do we believe in the Christ or don't we? That was the big issue. Is it Christ or is it not Christ? And so you can understand why they made it very, very specific when we're baptizing you that you're being baptized into Christ, because that was the issue. There was a cross outside of Jerusalem up there in Golgotha, and there were three of them up there, and in the middle one, Christ was crucified. And he was not supposed to be who he said he was. This is his blaspheming's God is why he was up there, hanging on that cross. The Jews killed him. They had to use the Romans to do it. So they're baptizing into Christ. And that was the issue at that time. And really, in the beginning of the Anabaptist movement, if you want to go to January 21, 1525, it's a little bit hard. All the people think they have it down pat. I don't really think they do. It's not very easy to decide whether they were immersionists or whether they were pouring people just what they were then, because that was not the issue. The issue was believers' baptism. That was the issue. The issue was not so much what do we do with the water? Do we handle the water? Do we handle the person? That wasn't so much the issue. The issue was baptism upon confession of faith. Do you see the point? And so this is what we're doing in the book of Acts. And Jesus, when he gave that commission in chapter 28, he was not doing a Jewish thing. He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And so you're out into a Gentile world. You've moved way, way beyond Jerusalem and the Jews that were around there. And you're in Costa Rica. And you're in the Quechua Indians. And you're all over the place. And you're in Indonesia. And you're in China. And baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy Ghost, he said there. I mean, that's what's in KJV. In our Spanish Bible, it's Holy Spirit. But that's what it says. And you're not. There's no violation. There's no contradiction between those two. This is the point that I was trying to make on Monday. On Tuesday, I'm sorry if I didn't make that point. But that's what I wanted to make. What is the difference between the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the two covenants, Old Testament and New Testament? Someone said I referred to that but didn't answer it, didn't explain that real well. You are right. And again, each one of these questions, I could spend an hour talking about these. Each question, we're not allowed to do that. We could do that, then we won't get much more done. So all I can do is just sprinkle something out there real quickly. In the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon select individuals. It didn't happen very often. It uses those expressions not very frequently in the Old Testament. And I named some of those people for you. We mentioned Gideon, for example, and David. We know that Elijah had it, and Elisha wanted a double portion of it. That was quite a desire on his part. If you would like a double portion of someone's spirit, who would you pick? This is an amazing question. And it's also an interesting question. Why did Elijah ever answer the way he did? If you see me when I go, you'll get it. Otherwise, you won't. What did that have to do with it? These are very, very interesting questions. And yet, it's based upon this. That we have to believe it. And I guess Elijah, I don't know how well he understood what was going to happen when he crossed Jordan, went over to the east side, and smote that thing with his mantle. I don't know what all he thought was going to happen when he got over there, how far he thought he was going to walk before something took place. But those chariots of fire took him up there in that whirlwind, into the tornado, up into heaven. And his mantle fell down. And then Elisha picked it up. And he said, if you see that when it happens, you'll have what you're looking for. And I really feel that one of the ways to grow deeply into the Lord is to have very meaningful unique, precious experiences with God. Because then our faith grows and we can believe God for what we're seeing. We can believe God. And then we can apply that to areas where we have not yet seen the actual physical evidence of what's going to happen. But faith is at work there. And that double portion came upon him. It's an interesting thing. He ministered for 50 years instead of 25. And according to the Bible record, accomplished nearly twice the number of miracles that are recorded for Elijah. And yet when John the Baptist came, it says he's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. He didn't say he's coming in the spirit and power of Elisha. And that's another interesting thing about that is that though it says in both Testaments that he's going to have that spirit and power upon him, and he did, yet the Bible tells us in John chapter 10 that John worked no miracle. He did no signs. And yet the evidence of the fullness of the Spirit in his life there was no doubt. He was a powerful person to touch, study. So upon select individuals, usually for seemingly specific tasks, although in some cases, as in David, there seemed to be a continuous anointing upon him, it was usually for the job at hand. You know, for Gideon there, those Midianites. 300 men, pitchers and torches. And this is none other than the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, right? In the New Testament, the Spirit's coming is unique in several ways. First of all, it's based now. His coming is based upon the life, spirit, and truth and anointing of Jesus. That was not available to Elijah, to Gideon. That was not available to Job and to Isaiah. It's available to us. We have that unique purpose for it. It comes now available to all flesh. Joel said that in prophecy, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. If all flesh does not have it, it's because they did not avail themselves of it. It's available to all of us today. It's not only for the tasks we have to do, but for the testimony of our lives. It is for cleansing in our hearts. As Ezekiel prophesied, it's for sanctification, in other words. And it's for the building of the spiritual kingdom. And that's why gifts are given. That's why there's fruit of the Spirit. That's why we have this unique relationship with God, this vine and the branches. And if I'm grafted to that vine and you are, that should explain the kind of fellowship we can have with each other. Because the same life is flowing through us. And all the pianos in the concert hall are all tuned to the same tuning stick. They're all in perfect harmony with each other. That's Brother Leonard's subject. So there's some differences there between the two covenants. It says here, many claim the direction of the Spirit, and yet they go in different ways. How can we discern the true from the false? I was led of the Spirit. I was led of the Spirit. This one was led out. This one was led in. This one was led that way. This one was led this way. And here we have two people both being led of the Spirit, and they're dividing from each other. And they're deciding to not worship together anymore. And both of them are led of the Spirit to do this, to do that. How does this work? So somebody asked that question, a very serious question. And here I want to just remind us that one of the phrases that Jesus used, he's the only one who uses it. It's only found, only Jesus says it, and it's only recorded in John. When he calls the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. And so I want to just take a moment here to explain something to you that is very, very important if we're going to understand our Bibles. And understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that there's no dichotomy, there's no difference, there's no discrepancy. What word do I shall put there that you get it? There's no contradiction between word and spirit ever. For example, in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, where we have the Christian's armor, it says there, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I've already told you in this meeting that whereas Ephesians tells us to be full of the Spirit, the book of Colossians tells us to let the Word of God dwell, the Word of Christ dwell in us richly with all wisdom. Let it dwell in you. Let it abide there richly, which means fully, completely. Let it fill you, the Word of God. There's no dichotomy there. And so now we have these two people both being led by the Spirit of God, supposedly. But it's doing this. And there's a Bible here. And brothers, I want to explain to you the difference between a North Star and a Jack with a lantern. So there's a North Star up there. And it's always there. It's always the right same direction. You don't ever go wrong. If you follow that star, you're going to go the right direction. But if we have a Jack over here, a little boy with a lantern, and he's over here dancing with his lantern, he goes over here, and now he's over here. And he decides where his lantern's going to be, and he decides where the light's going to be. You can't follow that. There's a North Star. There's a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto we do well to take heed. As the light that shines in a dark place, to the day dawn, and the day star rise in our hearts. And that's what the Spirit is doing. And I wish I could help you understand something, brothers. Would you please listen? You've never heard this in your life. So listen. We are not formed into the image of the Spirit. The Spirit has come to form us into the image of the Son of God. Did you hear that? I could preach for 3 weeks. And that says that as simply as I know how to say it. If only we had that vision of the Holy Spirit. If that's what the Holy Spirit was doing in our lives. If that was the reason why we were seeking Him. If that's the reason why we desired His fullness. That is the goal, the purpose of it. That's why He came. He is the other Paracletos. How can we do greater works than what Jesus did? That question comes from John chapter 14, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And of course, the implication there, although Jesus had not said it yet, he's going to say it in just a couple of verses from now. He's going to say it 4 verses later. But what he's implicated there is, I'm going to my Father, that I'm going to send the Holy Spirit of God into your hearts. I'm going to send this. You're going to be endued with power from on high, invested, clothed with power from on high. That's going to happen to you, but I must go to the Father first. And when I do that, we're going to send Him to you. And as a result of that, what I'm doing, you're going to do, and greater works than these shall you do. Now, how can that be possible? This is what the brother asked. I don't know how many times I've been asked that question, and it's as hard to answer every time. So I'll just say this. Jesus never baptized 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost or the days that followed. I don't know how long it took him to get that done. Disciples did that. He didn't. Our Lord Jesus never started any congregations in Costa Rica. How can you just think? Chiang Kai-shek never came to Jesus and said, would you send a group of Christians to Taiwan? I found out that where Christians live, there are stronger nations. And I'd like Christians to come to the island of Formosa to help make our little nationalist nation here a better nation. Would you please send Christians over to China? That's what Chiang Kai-shek did. When they began nationalist China, when they were forced off the mainland in 1949. That's an amazing thing. Christ never heard that. Something happened in St. Louis, Missouri one day that Christ never saw happen. Two canoes came down the Mississippi River, pulled into a little pioneer village being formed there along the river at that time where the golden, where the big arch is now. And some Nez Perce Indians got out of those two canoes. He came walking in there and wanted to find out where the Christians were. Are there any Christians here? Would you please come to our village? Greater works than these shall you do. Jesus never saw the Bible translated into Quechua. Jesus never even saw the Bible written. He never saw the Bible translated into Quechua or Mayangna or Kachikel. Greater works than these shall you do. Brothers, we're here on this earth to do these works. And there are miracles too, brothers. There are miracles too. I've seen some miracles in Costa Rica. I'll just share one with you. So here's a mother. Brother Mark knows who he doesn't know the story, but he knows who the lady is. She's the mother of four children. She's in bed. She's in bed for a week. She has her knees up to her mouth. She is in cramps and she is in terrible pain and she's lying in bed in this condition and she has not served her family, made a meal, cleaned the house. She can't do anything. And we're in there this afternoon in her house, early afternoon. We're there to have an anointing service for her. And so we anoint her with oil. I remember that service very, very well. I remember the questions I asked her before we anointed her. And she was in terrible shape. I will just tell you, she was in terrible shape and pain. She was anointed with oil. And we left. It was a beautiful time. We left and went home. Later that afternoon, she got out of bed and made supper for her family. It was hard to believe, but that's what happened. And she has never had that problem again in her life since then. That was Kaylin Lopez's wife, Roxana, is who that was. Now, that's not one bit greater than what Jesus did. He just did far more than that. But I gave you some examples there. And we're in this world to do that. Yeah. Are we lacking the Spirit because we're in the flesh? See, we are told we're to walk. That was mentioned yesterday from Galatians 5. Someone mentioned that. I'm sorry, I don't remember who. It may have been Brother Leonard. We walk in the Spirit or else we walk in the flesh. We must make that decision. But this walk in the Spirit is a walk of faith. And actually what's happening is that when we're in the flesh, it's because we're not in the Spirit. When we're in the flesh, it's because we're not walking by faith. When we're in the flesh, it's because we're not in the presence of God, before whom I stand. That has changed. We're not there anymore. We don't remember what we are. We don't remember the gifts we have available to us. The pipe does not reach down into the water, if you remember that illustration. It's a faith stance when we stand there. Somebody said that sanctification is purity, but it's not necessarily maturity, but it's purity. So I'd like to ask you a question about this. You talk about being in the flesh or being in the Spirit. I want to ask you this question. What is happening with the hard green grapes that are on your branch? What is happening? Something very, very beautiful could be happening. Or they might be just drying up and soon ready to fall off. What is happening? Tell me what's happening and then I will tell you where you're walking, in the Spirit or in the flesh. Someone asked about the difference between the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost. Because the King James Version uses those two words. And the King James Version of your Bible uses Holy Ghost more than Holy Spirit or Spirit. Actually, the word Holy Spirit, I think, is only found one time. That would be in Ephesians 4, if I remember right, where it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're called to the day of redemption." I think that's one of the few places where Holy Spirit is found in your Bible. Usually it's Spirit of Christ or Spirit of God or Spirit of the Lord. And usually it's said that if it uses the word Spirit. And most times it's Holy Spirit. In our Spanish Bible, we don't have that difference. It's only Espíritu Santo. It's only Holy Spirit that we have in our Bible. And I can't say this for sure, but it kind of seems to me in the King James Version that the word Spirit is used when you have it closely associated with the Godhead. For example, Spirit of His Son, Holy Spirit of God. It seems like when that is when the Spirit is connected, like Ruach is with the Godhead, it might be used Spirit, and otherwise it might be a Holy Ghost if he's being referred to independently. But that's only an observation. We're not going to build a doctrine on it. It's just an observation. But what I'm trying to tell you is it's referring to the same divine being that is sent forth into our hearts whereby we can cry, "Abba, Father." What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? There's no one here who would like to answer that question. I can't answer it either. This question comes up because of Matthew chapter 12. It comes up because Christ was casting out demons. It comes up because he was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub. It comes up because Jesus answered those people and said, "A house divided itself cannot stand." Abraham Lincoln learned that. And it comes up because Christ is very concerned that we take something as holy as cleansing a life of demon possession and then attribute that power to the devil. When Mr. Vine, who wrote his expository New Testament words, looked at this question, he had these words to say. He said that Christ was probably giving people understanding that people, because of his humanity, were not quite able to see the power, the person of God, and thought that he was Mary's child, and thought that his brothers were living over here, and thought that he had been raised in a carpenter shop, and thought that Joseph was over here around the corner, and they thought he was some kind of rabbi teacher. That's about as far as they could take it, and they were not able to attribute divinity to him. And because of those limitations, he had to eat, fell asleep in a boat during a storm. He got tired. He was subject to thirst. He waited at the side of the well for a drink. They had to go to town to buy food. He had to have something to eat. And all those limitations, but when the Holy Ghost comes, don't do that when the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit does not have those limitations. Do not assign to the devil what the Holy Spirit of God is doing. The Holy Spirit of God, as I told you earlier this week, is the executive branch of God's administration that's at work here in the earth. The executive branch. He is holy and humble and always perfectly obedient in everything that he does, the Holy Spirit. It would be nearly equivalent to denying the deity, denying the sovereignty, and perhaps the existence of God if you would blaspheme the Spirit. It is denouncing the right of the work of God in our personal lives. It's telling God he has no business here, he should get out of here. As I would understand it, and here I stand to be corrected, I could be wrong about this, But as I understand it, I think that a person would have had to have been a Christian before he could commit this sin. I base that upon three passages of Scripture, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, and 1 John 5, verse 16, where it says that those who have tasted, they have known, they have understood that, they've experienced it, and they've trodden it underfoot, and decided we're done with it. We don't want to have that influence in our lives. And I was debating this morning as I was writing these notes, if I should tell you a story or not. But one of the serious stories that's happened in my life, Brother Denny Keniston, if I may, please, if it's wrong, I want God to stop it. Brother Denny Keniston, Brother Moe Stolzfus, and I walked into a house. And we went there because there was a brother there that we loved, that I had preached with. We stood in the pulpit together. The four of us were together. And this brother grew cold. He's one of the best preachers I have ever heard in my life. He came to my home one day, sat down in my chair of my study, there behind my desk, looked at me and he said, Brother Dale, God's going to call you to this and this and this in the future of your life. And every word he said was true. It all happened, everything he said. We were very, very close. We traveled together. We preached together. I don't know what happened in his life. I'm sorry I don't know that chapter. I was living many hundreds of miles away from him when this happened, but something happened. He got cold and slid away from the brothers. He got farther and farther away. And one time I was back where close to Denny and Moe's, and we decided the three of us to go see him. We went there. We played with him. Read scripture to him, wanted to pray with him, and he got more and more vehement and more and more vehement, and he got stronger and stronger against everything we were trying to do. And the words came pouring out of his mouth, and finally he told us to get out of his house. And we decided to honor that. And as we were leaving his house, I'm sorry, this man fell down on his knees before he got to the door and said, "Let me fall down and worship these three holy men." And he started mocking and damning and these three holy men going out of his door. He went up and down like this on his knees in front of us. And that's the last time I've ever seen him in my life. And there was an anointing and a blessing upon that man. And upon his children, upon his wife. And what happened there? I would say this. I can't leave this subject without saying this. I'm sorry we're using too much time here. I've tried in my lifetime to help sensitive Christians who have thought that they had done this. They had blasphemed the Spirit. And this is very precious to me because one of the people that I've needed to try to help was my own wife. She struggled with this thing for many years. And the Lord gave me an opportunity to take her by the hand and lead her over to the side of freedom and victory and peace and acceptance in Christ. So I was able to see her come across. And I want you to know that we should be very careful about teaching these subjects. Be very, very careful about the sensitive consciences of others. And people that are living in a world where they never can measure up, where they are performance-oriented, and you have to do it. If you don't do it right, it's because the power of God is not in you to do it right. And God has left you and will never come back. And you can't do it. You'll never measure up. And people that live under that censor and live under that oppression, they're very susceptible to this problem. And I want you to be able to always look at this teaching of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in light of other Bible teachings, other Bible principles, other Bible truth. Because God is merciful. One writer said to us many years ago, this book was written over 50 years ago, 60 years ago, he said in that book that no, there can be no forgiveness as long as we remain in that condition. There can be no forgiveness as long as we retain that attitude towards God. There can be no forgiveness as long as we continue that resistance to the Holy Spirit. And that writer was taking the position, maybe it was hopefulness on his part. He was taking the position that if that person would change that belligerent, blasphemous attitude towards the Lord, he could have forgiveness, but not in the condition he was in. I'll just offer that in case God wants you to hear that. Here's another question. I'm sorry, we're just bouncing over these. Is not logos the written word and rhema the word of God to me personally? Now, if you look up in a Strong's Concordance or look up in a Vine's Expository, if you look up the word, W-O-R-D, you'll find several Greek words there. Logos is going to be one of those words that's under that list thing, translated W-O-R-D in your KJV Bible. But the word is also translated from the Greek word rhema, R-H-E-M-A. And there is a teaching that's out here. I ran across this quite a few years ago. And where there's a dichotomy made between logos and rhema in this way, that the logos is the written word here in this Bible, but I need a word from the Lord for myself personally. And that word, the Lord, that comes to me personally is the rhema that comes to myself personally. And I think that might be an oversimplification, and I don't think I would be free to allow you to draw the distinction that way. I don't think the Bible makes that distinction in that way. But I do know the Spirit needs to direct your life in personal and practical ways, differently from what it needs to direct my life. I know that Jesus said to Peter in John 21, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." And I know in order to do that, we have to have a personal contact with God, and God has to be able to speak to us, and we need to receive from the Lord that word for our hearts that will give us the clear direction. We have that in Paul's second missionary journey, where he was forbidden of the Spirit twice to go where he wanted to go. And then he had this vision, this calling, this man from Macedonia across the sea there over to Greece, to Philippi, and they went over there. And we need that direction in our lives, and God's going to give it to us. But I will just make this observation for you. We just quoted a verse. You did it for me. You finished the verse for me when I said the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that word there is rhema of God. It's not logos of God in that particular case. And what happens in rhema, if you want to be close to Greek about it, is this, that though this word is written here, it's inspired, it's on record, and it could be like the grains of wheat in King Tut's pyramid that have been buried under the stones of that dry climate for 5,000 years. And you can go in there and take that wheat, take it out, and put it into a field that's cultivated, and the rain comes down upon it and plant it, and that wheat will grow as if it would have grown the next spring after it had been, the fruit had been produced, the grain was produced. That's the way this word is. It's pregnant with life and power. And so here it is. It's all here. It's all logos. It's all breathed of God. It's all inspired. It's all empowered. This word will do in our lives everything that it says it will do. But it needs to come to me. It needs to come to me. And the person who applies himself and looks at this, and beyond the sacred page, I see thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. And the person lives that way. This comes off the pages of Scripture and comes into the heart and does something in here that I would not do until I take that stance. And so what comes from here to here, let that be rhema to you. Then that would be perfectly fine. That would be perfectly in accordance with all of Scripture if you took that view of it. And I would recommend that. And Scripture comes, and even when we're thinking about things and needing to answer questions, Scriptures come to mind, and thoughts come that are not, they did not have their origin with us. They had their origin with God. And it was the Spirit of God that brought that to us. And we should learn to respond to that and live with that and appreciate that and humbly accept that and know that the glory belongs to Him. It's not my own. And so whatever comes to Dale Heise in his study, meditation, praying, must be in perfect harmony with the will of God, with the Spirit of Christ, and with what He taught us. The Spirit of God is inspired. Right here it is. We have the Spirit-inspired Word recorded here. And it has been lived. This life has been lived. We've seen it. Our hands have handled it. The Word of life. These are beautiful words. But it must become my own, planted in my own heart, believed by faith. I must know God and hear Him personally. Then the question came up. About discerning spirits. All I want to say about that is that I cannot take time in this course to talk about all the spirits. But I just want to urge you that what we're trying to do here is to fill our hearts with the words of Christ, to learn of, come and learn of me. Come and learn of me, that I am meek and lowly of heart. Come and learn of Christ. Come and know Him. Know Him. The focus is not on the Spirit, it's on the Son. Come to the Son, come to Jesus. Listen to Him. No man ever spake like this man. There was a dear brother visiting this service yesterday. I don't know if he's here today. Dear man that was here yesterday was in my living room Wednesday of last week. So Wednesday of last week, he was in my living room for a large part of the day. And in our service that evening in our congregation in Costa Rica, and yesterday he was here. And while I was in my house, he told me this story. If you have not yet caught what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is, in your life and mine, if you've not yet caught it, please catch it before the story is over. If you have not yet caught it. He said, Brother Dale, I took her email. And this man has a team of engineers that works for him in San Jose, Costa Rica. And was down there to work with these engineers. He makes frequent trips to Costa Rica. 3 weeks ago, he was in China doing the same thing. He has these teams of engineers working in various places. He's from the state of Ohio. He said, I took her email and I took it to one of my Catholic engineers that works there in the office. And he read this email. He said, I can't believe this. No one lives like this. This is impossible. How did they do this? Now you want to know what happened. So it was Friday. It'll be tomorrow, 3 weeks ago. My daughter was, married daughter we have in Costa Rica, was leaving on an airplane, United Flight 1079, to go to Newark, New Jersey from Costa Rica. As the plane was going down the runway, and it's at the end of the runway, of course, at that end of that runway, there's a cliff goes straight off you down into the city. When you get down the runway, you better hope that you have a place to head for the sky, because there's no more room out there to go. There's at the end of the road. And so right when the plane was ready to take off, it was already nosed up, the wheels were still on the ground, is when the left engine exploded for the first time. And fire came out the engine, all the way to the back of the tail. It shot fire that far. And as it was going up in the air, it exploded again, and then three more times. And now the wing is on fire. And my daughter is sitting on the right side of the plane. She can look out the window on the left side and see the flames out there. And you can't see the engine under the wing when you're standing on the right side of the plane, but she can see the fire out there. And people are screaming. Most of the people on the plane were Americans. They were screaming in English. There was a Costa Rican lady sitting beside my daughter on the plane. People were not sitting anymore either by that time. This was a rough goings on in there, and people were scared, and they were screaming, and the tripulación was trying to calm them down. So my daughter explained to her that there's something on fire on the plane, and then this woman went, you know, she lost it. So my daughter's on this plane trying to calm these people down. She starts to pray and she says, "Lord, it's fine. It's okay. I didn't know this was my time, but it's okay. I'm ready to go. Say that'd be beautiful. We'll just go." And she starts praying out loud. And she's praying out loud. People are hearing this. So she started to calm down, but praying out loud. And other people start praying. She's praying out loud. Other people start to pray on this airplane. So the pilot shut that engine off. That stops fuel from coming. It stops his explosion. Stops his fire. And then he got his clearance to bring that ship around and land it again. And it was loaded with fuel to go to Newark. That's over a five-hour flight. And so it's loaded with fuel. You should not land a plane that's full of fuel. You can take off with any amount of weight, but you can't land with any amount of weight. And so in years past, they used to dump fuel before they made emergency landings, and the environmental people no longer allow that. So they had to land this plane with just one engine, fully loaded. And obviously, we have one emergency after another here. And the plane got back down to ground. She was still at 5,000 feet when we got word at the Bible Institute, where we were at the time, that this plane was in serious trouble. And it was anxious moments to know what's going to happen from there. She wrote her story, sent it out in her email contacts, and this Catholic engineer in Costa Rica is reading her story. And he cannot figure out how this could ever possibly happen. Who would ever be able to be in a plane and do what she did? And I ask you a question. What would Christ have done if he'd been on that plane? And I will tell you, they look pretty much the same. They look pretty much the same. And what's the Holy Spirit of God doing in this world? He's doing in us what he had done in him. And if I would want to, with all my heart, be like him, then I could have as much of that gracious gift as what I could believe him for. And I will take you one step further. When you walk with God and learn to know him and learn to respond to him and learn to love him and learn to depend upon him, you'll find out that when the impossible things in life come up, there's grace and blessing and provision and enablement and power that you never experienced before, that you instantaneously have now. Because in this great moment of need, all that is available to you just comes flooding in, pouring it upon you. And you can receive it. You just open your heart and receive it. And it comes in and ministers to your life and to those who are around you. And you know that you're a child of God. And you know that something has happened to those green, hard grapes. Something is happening. And this thing is growing. And the fruit is coming. And so that is the purpose for which the Spirit of God was sent to minister to our hearts. And I like what John Wesley said. He said, there's no higher, more noble. There's no greater heights to attain. There's no deeper depths to reach in the Christian experience than this. That I live each day motivated by and filled with, controlled by the love of Christ in my heart. There's no deeper thing. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which He has given unto us. Amen. And what would the love of Christ look like? What does agape love look like? And He drew that for us yesterday on the board behind me here when He showed you two examples. What does love look like? So I share that with you this morning, and I hope that can be helpful. Open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. Excuse me here. I want John chapter 1 first. Would you do that? I'm sorry. John chapter 1. We have a message here. We don't have time to bring it, but we have a message here titled Receiving the Spirit's Fullness. And this title was written in this way because it does several things for us. There's a lot of teaching in those four words, receiving the Spirit's fullness. If you would take that title and tell me what all is included in that, I don't know what all you would say. But you would see there that there's a responsibility that we have. You would see there that there is a tremendous possibility in God. Spirit's fullness. It says, it would indicate here that there's a way for that to be part of our own experience for us to know what that is. It would indicate that some will and some will not. It will indicate that it must be a volitional, it must be voluntary, but at the same time it must be conditional. Those words, receiving the Spirit's fullness, have to teach us That we can decide. We can decide what this relationship is going to be like. And what makes that decision? What are the factors? You're asking those questions yourself as I'm saying these words, which is why I'm saying them. You're saying to yourself as you sit there, you're saying to yourself, I am my own limiting factor. You're saying to yourself, I have not because of myself. You're saying to yourself as you sit there, what should I do about it? John chapter 1, verse 16. Well, 15 says, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. If I would make a list for you of all the verses in the New Testament, I have that list with me. It's right here. I have it with me. If I would give you the list of all the verses in the New Testament that talk about receiving the Holy Spirit of God, receiving Him, it's quite an interesting list. This is one of the word, if you want the verses in that list. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now Ephesians, the book of fullness, as we saw at the very end of the lesson yesterday. The book of fullness, that trilogy of fullness. In the book of Ephesians, but in this time it's chapter 1, and this is a prayer of Paul. This is the end of his first prayer. He has two prayers here, chapters 1 and chapter 3, you know that. And what is he praying about? What is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church? And what is exceeding verse 19, greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the work of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. And then of course we have this here, it goes on and goes on. He is in this crescendo, he keeps going higher and higher, far above all principality and power and might. And dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world, and that which is to come. You see, this crescendo takes us out into infinity. And has put all things under his feet, that's Christ, and gave him to be the head of all things to the church. But notice verse 23, this is the verse I wanted. Which is his body, that's you and I. the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. All right, now, Brother Mark, you're down there in Chicago. I get this picture in your mind. Just get this picture. You have to imagine it. You have to reach for it. It's not easy to get it there. But Brother Mark in Chichagua. This body of Christ in Chichagua is the fullness of Christ. Filling it. He's filling it. All in all. Filling it. And everything that church needs to be the witness, the testimony in Chichagua, in that whole San Ramon. Everything you need there. The fullness of Christ. You are complete in Him. It's all there. Can you imagine a church like that? The unity, the love, the power, the prayer, the faith, the truth, the obedience, the testimony, the appearance, the... There's this church working and reaching out. Look at this church. The fullness of Christ. And it might be a cup of cold water given in the name of. And Christ was never there to do it. But now He has a chance to be there to do it. He's there doing it. Yeah. This is the book of fullness. Well, we looked at chapter 3. This is another prayer of Paul for this church. Verse 16 says, of chapter 3, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Look at that. Strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And then we have this precious promise that you all have learned by heart. After we know the love of God, which passeth knowledge, being filled with all the fullness of God. Look what that says there. Now to Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, this fullness of God, this Spirit that worketh in us mightily, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory, not unto us. In the church by Christ Jesus through all ages, world without end. Chapter 4 tells us, in verse 13, after giving these gifts to the church, verse 11, and telling us why in verse 12 for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13 tells us where we're going, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Chapter 15 tells us in verse 18, be not drunk with wine or his excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Receiving the fullness of the Spirit. Yes, receiving the promise of the Father. This did not only happen to the 120 that were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. God wants us to be filled with the Spirit. Paul is praying that the church at Ephesus would be filled with the Spirit. We saw that Christ was filled with the Spirit, and He is our goal. He is our life. He is our model. We come and learn of Him. This is what we follow. This is what we follow after. This is what we want to become. All right, I'm going to stop here because I'm afraid someone's not getting it. So I'm going to stop here. I'm going to say it this way. This will startle you. But I'm going to say it this way because someone's not getting it. If my pursuit of fullness of the Holy Spirit, if my pursuit is to be some kind of spiritual Superman, spiritual Superman, if I'm going to be able to do what other people can't do, if I'm going to have giftedness that other people don't have, if I'm going to be able to demonstrate capacities that others can't demonstrate, If my pursuit of the Holy Spirit is to carry me into euphoria and give me spurious experiences, if that's my pursuit, I'm not pursuing what Christ is teaching. Did you get it now? Does that help to clarify that? Yes, brothers, please understand that the Spirit of God did not come to form us in His image. He doesn't ever say anything about Himself. He is the breath of God. He's the work of God in the heart of a man. He's that divine influx, that divine afflatus, as A.W. Tozer would say it. That is access to some lips, access to some hands, access to some thoughts, access to a mind. And He fills that all in all with Christ. And He allows us to represent Him and be for Him and be Him here in this world. After the 120 were filled with filled on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says that Peter was filled as he preached there in chapter 4, verse 8. I'm not going to have time to turn to all these verses. The congregation experienced this plenitude, this yenura, this fullness of the Spirit of God on several occasions. At the end of chapter 4, we have them praying together, and the Spirit of God came upon that place. It was shaken. They prayed. They spoke the Word of God with boldness. Saul received the fullness of the Holy Spirit in chapter 9 at the time of his baptism. Paul was out there preaching. There was this mago there. There was this soothsayer that withstood him as he was preaching there in chapter 13 on the very beginning of the first missionary journey. And Peter was filled. Paul became filled with the Holy Spirit. And he turned to that man and said, "O thou full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, how long wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" A powerful testimony he gave to that man, filled with the Spirit of God. The disciples that were recently converted on that first missionary journey, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and with gladness. That's the end of chapter 13, verse 52. It is very probable that Cornelius' family received that plenitude, that fullness of the Spirit. The Bible doesn't say so. It just simply says that they gave evidence of the Spirit of God there coming upon them. The apostles would not have recognized it probably, except that the same thing that happened on Pentecost happened there as they spoke in tongues on that occasion. And it gave them the understanding that God gave them the same gift. People that otherwise would never believe it. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues are given for the unbelievers, not for the believers. Prophecy is given for believers. It says it in that chapter. Tongues are given for unbelievers. It's a sign to unbelievers. In this case, in Cornelius' house, excuse me, this sounds terrible, but the unbelievers were the seven Jews that were in that house. Those were the unbelievers. They did not know that that could happen. They had no way to have known it. And so God made it clear to them. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? You have a beautiful Bible. It's a beautiful word from the Lord. We have the seven deacons. Look out among your congregation, seven men filled with the Holy Ghost. That's first of all a good report, then filled with the Holy Ghost, then with wisdom. Find those people. We have a man like Barnabas. The Bible tells us he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Barnabas is like John the Baptist. Barnabas is different from Stephen. The Bible says he did mighty works. He did unusual, I would say, Stephen was a miracle worker. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. He was filled with power. He was filled with faith. So was Barnabas. But Barnabas, the fullness of Spirit in Barnabas showed up very, very differently from what it did in Stephen. He probably never did the bold, prophetic preaching that Stephen did. Probably not the stuff before kings, you know, like John the Baptist did. But you weren't around Barnabas very long until you realized there's a very unusual spirit in this man. And God gifts us in different ways, and God forms our personality different. When I look at people that are not Christians and I want them to become Christians, I sometimes say to them things like this. There are some unusual things about your life. Here are some things that I notice about you. You have some unusual aptitudes, some interesting capabilities in certain areas. And I noticed this about your nature, about your spirit. Do you know why you are that way? Because God created you. And when He created you, He had a special purpose in His kingdom for you to fill that I would not be able to fill, but you can. And yet I'm trying to do the little that I'm doing. And I'd like you to be doing for God what you could be doing. And would you give your heart to God? Would you yield to the Lord? Would you surrender to Christ so He can get it out of your life what He put into you? It's a very, very real thought, brothers. And so we're different in these ways. And Barnabas is very different from Paul. And the brother made that very clear last night. It was a very, very beautiful way to describe it. What did you say, Paul and Barnabas? Use that example right. Thank you, Brother Melvin. And the one was as full of spirit as the other. And they both made mistakes. And not near as many mistakes as I make. But they both made mistakes. And so we have this evidence of fullness throughout the New Testament. That was my point. What does this mean to be filled with the Spirit? These examples we looked at, these early Christians, these apostles, these deacons, these people come into the church here, these new converts, they're filled with the Spirit. What is the significance of it? What does it stand for? Well, it's three times in our Bibles, the fullness of the Spirit is compared with wine. Three times in our Bibles, it's compared there. You have John the Baptist. He was told he's going to be filled with the Spirit. Don't let him get to the wine bottle. Keep him off of that Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, they thought these people were filled with new wine. But no, it's only the ninth, it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. This is not wine. This is something else. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in the last days will I pour out my Spirit. It's found again in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 18, that we've quoted. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And it means this, that we're under the control of the Spirit. A person who's filled with the Spirit is Spirit-controlled. Spirit has access to thoughts, to actions, to responses, to words that are said. The Spirit will tell us when to be silent, and when to say something, and when to say nothing, and what to say if we have to say it. And the Spirit with which to say it. And so I'm going to say it this way. All that I said now, you've already known. You could have said what I just said. Let's take that one step further. Philip. Philip Showalter. Now, there are those of you who live in Liberty, Kentucky that will know the answer to this. There are those of you that know the Showalter outfit, you will know how this goes. And so I'm speaking in ignorance, but you know the truth of it. Before it happens to Philip, can you predict for me clearly how he's going to respond? Before it happens, if he is Spirit-controlled, you can predict it. I was in ninth grade when this happened. I was 1 year away from being allowed to be on the wrestling team because I was in ninth grade. You had to be in 10th grade to be on that team. I was in ninth grade. And so I followed our wrestling team at all its matches wherever it went from our public high school where I was attending, Donegal High School in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. And I was, I don't even remember what the name was, the job I had there on that team. And we got to down to Columbia High School. We were going to have a match down there. And Charlie Suloff went out there, 165-pound class, and he was going to have his match. And the coach, our coach there from Donegal, just looked across to a man that was a friend of his from Columbia that was sitting over there in the stand. And he, before the match started between these two 165 boys, he said these words to him. I heard him say it out loud. I was sitting right beside the coach. He said, "Watch this." And I knew why he said it. It was no one needed to worry about what the outcome was going to be. Charlie Suloff, without a fellow flat on his back, within about 39 seconds, and he won't last very long. The coach knew it was a predictable result. And that thing was soon over. Watch this. So they gnashed on him with their teeth. And they grabbed him and tear him out of the city. And God looks over and says, watch this. Philip Showalter, watch this. That is the purpose for the Holy Spirit in your life. That's where it's going. And why these spurts of anger? And why this tremendous frustration and doubt? And why this unheeded, this needless worry? And why these struggles with my brother? Spirit control, spirit fullness, the life of Christ and very presence of the Lord is now with us. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God with us. Being filled with Spirit means to be saturated. There's no space for something inferior, something impure. David Wilkerson said, there dare be no sin on this vine. No sin on this vine. The Spirit of God has right without reserve to all areas of my life to exercise all of His attributes, all of His holiness, all of His power. He has complete use to it. And I surrender to it. And He has total right. But turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians 3. Verses 17 and 18. What's the significance of this fullness of the Spirit? Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Not all liberty is in Kentucky. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The grapes. Do you see the grapes in verse 18? Does your verse 18 have grapes in it? Do you see them in there? What's happening to those grapes in verse 18? Into whose image? And for whose glory? And how's it being done? By the Spirit of the Lord. And this is the purpose for it. This is what's happening to us. It's happened to you. It's happened to me. It's not only for service. It's not only for difficult times, although it certainly includes that. But it's the change in your life. It's changing your nature. It's for your testimony. Transferring the nature of the person. Has anyone ever told you in life that you're completely different from what they knew when they knew you 30 years ago? So, what has ever happened to you? Hey, did you ever hear of the refiner's fire? Did you ever hear of the sons of Levi being purified? What does that fire do when it comes? It's affecting you. Your life is different. The seven chosen one in Acts 6, they had a life testimony of that fullness. It was not just an every once in a while thing. You shall receive power if that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And the change is into Christ-likeness. The change is, oh, to be like thee, precious Redeemer. Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee. This is what I want to be.